Wednesday night Bible study on alleged Bible contradictions. I know it seems like the class is going slow. Sometimes we don't get no more than two of them done. But I try in my studies, as if I was talking to those who wrote this book of alleged contradictions, of what I would come back with on these. And sometimes it involves a lot, on my part, a lot of scriptures. Of course, I know we study a lot of scriptures in this, we look at a lot of scriptures, but that's kind of my approach. I get a lot of time in the context on it, a lot of time in the meaning of words, and try it in such a way that I understand what he's talking about. We left that off last week, and kind of the time was running out. I want to briefly go back over this when it talks about there is one God. We begin looking at this in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. When Christ there says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And again, that the Jews recognize this in verse 12. It says, they tell it, says, "Teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He." So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 states there is one God. And the New Testament bears this out through the teaching of Christ, and even the Jews, found the nation of Israel, also recognize that. But we pointed out that every time the word God is used, it does not always apply to the God of heaven. Father, and Son, the Holy Spirit. It does not always apply to that. We're told in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." We're talking about God, deity, okay? He is used of false gods, of idols. Angels are sometimes spoken of as being gods. Psalms 97, verse 7, "Worship him, all ye gods," or "you gods." And we looked at the Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, 1 is Echad, E-C-H-A-D, meaning unity, not singularity. In other words, it's not talking just about one God, but it's talking about a God that is united in unity on what they do. And we understand that. And it was the same word that we looked at in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where it talks about in marriage, "And they shall be one flesh." We know it's dealing with more than just one individual. It's dealing with the duality of individuals there, Adam and Eve. And that they are to be one like the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one. And that's what Deuteronomy is dealing with. It's not the singularity, but the unity that they're in. We understand this from John chapter 1 John 5 and verse 7, when it talks about the Father and the Word of the Holy Spirit are referred to as being one God. That's what Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is talking about. And these three are one. How? In plan, purpose, and working together. What's the husband and wife? How are they one? In plans, in purpose, working together. And so that's what it means. We looked a little bit of that in chapter 3 and verse 22 of Genesis, if you'll turn there. When the Lord made the statement there in verse 22, the Lord said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so there are many gods. And so the statement is made, he shall be like one of us. Well, how was Adam and Eve like God? We made a little bit of mention of that. Did they know what was right and what was wrong? Yeah. We understand that. Did they understand fully the consequences of doing what was wrong? And I think, therefore, they did not recognize that fully until they committed this sin. And then they've seen the consequences of it. God knew the consequences of sin. That's the reason he places the law before us. That we'll not sin because of the consequences. And therefore, to me, I believe that's what it was teaching. They understood fully, as God did, the consequences of what sin brings about. Does anybody have anything different or maybe on that? In Genesis chapter 18, there are many gods. This is when these three individuals appeared to Abraham. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by terebinth trees, mangry. He was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he, that is Abraham, lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord." When you look this up in Strong's, I think Larry even brought this out Sunday morning. The word Lord there is Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-Y, the Lord. It's used as a proper name of God, my Lord. It's a form of a Hebrew word, Adam, A-D-O-W-N, which means to rule, sovereign, controller, divine, Lord, master, owner. That's what Strong says, the word there, when he addressed him as my Lord. He understood who he was addressing. He was addressing deity. In the New Testament, it carries the same meaning. In the Greek word is kuros, K-U-R-I-O-S, meaning supremacy, supreme in authority, controller, God, Lord, Master. And so when you look at there, that meaning there is referring to into whom?
We refer to Jesus in cases.
All right. When you go drop over to the next chapter, verse 19. Three of them came, two of them went on to Sodom. Talks about two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting at the gate. When Lot saw him, he arose to meet him. He bowed down, he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. He said, "Look, hear now, my lords." Again, it's a different word than used in chapter 18. It's just simply meaning here their position that they held. And Lot referred to them as lords. And so we can see, if you will, the difference there. Psalms 82 and verse 6. Psalmist there says, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." So mankind here is referred to gods. That you are gods. In what sense are we gods? Our spirit. That is eternal, like God. We're gods. And that our soul does not die. It lives on forever. It was created, but it will never be destroyed. Even in hell, it will not be destroyed. And so it's something eternal. So he referred to them as the ye are gods. And this scripture is also quoted in the New Testament. When Christ talks about, when he's talking about, he compared himself to God, and he said, "You're gods." Well, in what way? So again, you need to be very careful when you look at these terms and stuff, that what you're trying to find out, what they're saying, and how they're using the word compared to how it is being used. Any thoughts on that? Just kind of go back over that briefly. Number 9, it's a fearful, it is fearful to fall into the hands of God. Fearful to fall in the hands of God. Hebrews 10, verse 31. Of course, Greg saw it using that.
It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God.
Okay, that's a very true statement, that it is a fearful thing. When you look at that, the writer of this verse, is in context, is dealing with whom and about what. And he makes that statement, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. He says, "It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." Go ahead.
"Fearful to fall in the hands of the living God."
those who have rejected Christ, those who are unrighteous, it would be a fearful thing for anybody that meets God in an unrighteous state.
Right. It's a fearful thing. When you drop back up to verse 27, with a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He talked about that anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy. And he says, well, how much sore punishment do you suppose those who have crucified Christ and put into an open chain? Then he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful simply means frightful, terrible, to put in fear, alarm, be afraid. When you drop over to chapter 12 and verse 21, the word terrified, which is the same Greek word as fearful. And so terrifying was the fact that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So the statement is made, as Mark pointed out, it's going to be a fearful and terrible thing in judgment to fall into the hands of the living God if you die in sin. We're told of the punishment, why we are to fear that place. That's an unquenchable fire. The worm is not quenched or does not die. It's out of darkness. And so it's something, if you will, to be feared. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Christ our says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who we are to fear. Are we to fear that if we are Christians when we die? No. And that's the point that he's trying to point out, you know, that it's a fearful thing that you die in that condition of unrepentance because of the consequences that will come about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Talks about that these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord for eternity. So it's something that needs to be feared. It's something that we need to tremble about if we are not in the right relationship with our God that we should be. It should encourage us, and we should live each day as if that day would be our last, that we die in the condition that we will be acceptable, if you will, to God. So it's fearful to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It's not fearful. 2 Samuel 24, and verse 14. Jan?
And David said to Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man.
We drop back up to verse 10, briefly just a little bit on this. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. What's the statement that David is making here? If you look around verse 14, he says, God's mercies are great. Well, how is God's mercies great to David on kind of the statement that he made?
David was willing to place his hands, his life in the hands of God because of his transgression, and that God would maybe possibly show favor, whereas man doesn't show favor, and the other two choices that he had would severe.
That's one of the things there. Why did David take the option that he took? You ever look at that? Of why he chose that particular option? God's mercies abound. But they rebound upon an individual's repentance and obedience. Therefore, God's mercies is upon us. If we're in sin, does God's mercies abound towards us? No. And so you see, while the statement made that David recognized, he was repentant of what he had done. He said, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now I'm going to pray to God. And as Larry said, he placed his life in God's hands, knowing that God was a God of mercy, who would forgive those who asked. And so David understood this. Psalms 51, verse 1. Again, we always need to keep in mind the goodness and severity of God, that God is always willing to give. God is always willing to bless. God is always willing to bestow His mercies. But He's also a just God. We need to understand how that comes about. Psalms 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Look at this prayer that we could pray today. Have mercy on us, God. We're sinners. According to your loving kindness, how He cares for us and takes care of us. That's what the loving kindness of God is. According to the multitude, that His mercies overflow. Multitude, they're multiplied. And therefore, He says, blot out our transgressions. When you look back at 2 Samuel chapter 24, he talks about, get your thoughts on it too. Gad came to David and said, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you and your land? Who would that affect? Would it affect David? Well, he's the king now. So who's it going to affect more than David? Huh? Not the people. So they were to share in that. He talks about, or you shall flee three months before your enemies. Well, was David going to be given to his enemies' hands, him the king of Israel? Was there a law that prohibited that in the Old Testament? Again, for studies. These pestilence that came upon the land, who was those affect? Huh? It would affect everyone. Much like the plagues of Egypt. Nobody except the children of Israel, but Pharaoh's army and all and his people was affected by it. So it's something, and my thoughts was that David didn't choose the first two because he wanted to suffer in what God was going to bring upon as everybody else. That he did not take himself away from that.
I thought on that second one about him not choosing to flee for 3 months, you know, I wondered about that. Why would he make a choice that would subject everybody to suffer when he could have chosen that and suffered himself alone if something happened? But it's like you said, that's what God was doing, was setting up that next statement. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of man, but it's a mercy and righteousness to fall into the hands of God. So David made a choice where he fell under God's rebuke.
Yeah, under God's punishment.
Instead
God?
Of going under the hand of man, being pursued.
You had a chance. Remember that David already been pursued earlier in his life by Saul and by others, and even by his own with Absalom and others, that he probably felt that he just couldn't, you know, bear that again, to be pursued to the point of death.
In verse 17, you see what David wanted to fall back on him anytime.
You know, I have sinned, I have done wickedness. But these sheep, what have they done? He questions God on that. But for whatever reason, God chose, when he talks about, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the 40th time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. why God done that. Well, God's a just God. There had to be a reason that he would not take an innocent life for that. So kind of what all was involved in that. Some of them have some thoughts on it. I don't on that particular that. But.
That's where other people suffer consequences for someone else's sins.
Yeah. And you know, I understand, you know, innocent people suffer from other people's sins. Or through wrecks, or whatever it may be. The innocent suffer.
But you need to kind of keep in mind also, CL, that with the transgression that David did, you had the princes and the Jewish leaders and the priests and Levites, and they should have offered advice to David not to do what he did, or at least combat it. So there's a possibility that they shared somewhat in the problem also.
Could be. Maybe a different explanation. Don, you have any thoughts on that? I don't know what's for right on that. Or not, this is the conclusion I came to. Not that I'm saying that's the correct conclusion. I'm sure we've all come, like I said, but the conclusion of the four would be pointed out that there was an error on it. So that could be yourself also. So. But at least it provokes study. You know, we all sometimes arrive at our own conclusions on certain matters, and those of more wisdom and better learning sometimes can point that out to us. Anything else on that one? Fearful following the hands of God and not fearful. Number 10, does God laugh at the sinner's overthrow? Proverbs 1 and verse 26, Alex. Now again, keep in mind here, who's speaking here? Wisdom, okay? We're talking about wisdom when it says, I will laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your terror comes. When you look at Psalms chapter 2, verse 4, I think we've looked at this verse before. Wisdom will mock and laugh at individuals when the time comes in their life for refusing wisdom. 2 and verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. 37 verse 13 of Psalms. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his days is coming. Reference here that the Lord laughs, much like wisdom did in Proverbs chapter 1. In Psalms chapter 59. In verse 8, a similar statement. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. Wisdom will laugh. God will laugh at one's calamity. The days will come when God will laugh at it. Why? Well, you refuse wisdom. We have this word. Wisdom is from this word. That's how we get wisdom. It's through our studies. And understand what God's will is. Therefore comes wisdom. It says the wisdom will laugh at them when they decide they need wisdom. It also says that God will laugh in time of one's calamity. The word derision in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 4 and 58 and verse 9 means to deride. Deride. As if imitate a foreigner. If you don't know a foreign speech and you try to imitate someone that knows it and you're trying to imitate what they're saying, you're probably going to make a fool of yourself. Unless you have no idea what they're saying or how the words are pronounced. It simply means to speak unintelligibly. In other words, you're speaking without wisdom. You just open your mouth and hot air is coming out. Or to scorn. That's what it means if he's telling he would cause derision in those individuals who refused wisdom and refused him. Those who scorn life will have to answer to him in judgment. Psalms chapter 37. Verse 12 says, the wicked plots against the just, gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, that one who gnashes with his teeth. For he sees that his days are coming, is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, they have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. So Psalmist, you hear say it, their days are coming, that God's going to laugh at them. He's going to mock them, just like wisdom. And you refused it a lifetime. And then when calamity comes upon, you turn to God. And Psalmist says, God's going to laugh at you that day. That you refuse wisdom. Wisdom you had, you refuse to accept. Any thoughts on last at the sinner's overthrow? Has no pleasure in sinner's overthrow. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32.
Well, I have no pleasure in the death of one who died, says the Lord God. Therefore, come and live.
Anyone got any thoughts on this verse? Is this teaching that God has no pleasure in one who dies?
He has no pleasure in one who dies outside of Christ.
No.
Talking to those that they needed to repent and turn back to the Lord, and if they die in that condition without the repentance, then God has no pleasure.
I think verse, go back to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which have committed, which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God here makes a kind of a plea to them. He tells them what? Repent. Okay? To make a choice that God takes no pleasure in the state that they're in. That's sin. God takes no pleasure in that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto obedience. But you've got to keep in mind that God is a just God. Okay? And so, other things come to be. This word, no pleasure, is used three times in this chapter 18 and verse 23 and Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Again, those who he is addressing here seem to be more hardened of heart maybe than David was. That David recognized his sin without having to be told. So his heart was not that hardened. Psalm 68 verse 20 teaches us that our God is the God of salvation. When you look at other verses, Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse 63. Moses turned around and said, it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. He rejoiced when you done good. He rejoiced when you done bad. Any thoughts? None? Ezekiel 5 and verse 13. I'm trying to get this one in before as much is coming out. Ezekiel 5 and verse 13. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Again, the punishment there. Again, God does not delight in the death of her. The weak. Okay? But in another sense, He is satisfied when His justice prevails.